human life flourishes in the state that scientists and medical professionals call homeostasis. I first learned about homeostasis when I was at university studying nursing. Homeostasis is the optimal condition for an organism to live, to flourish, and to thrive. Right now, all of your bodies are working feverishly to maintain homeostasis, so that you can live, so that you can breathe, so you can function each and every day. Right now, your body is regulating your temperature within a thin range of 36 to 37 and a half degrees. Within these two levels, your body is kind of in a state of homeostasis. It's where it needs to be. It's in balance. Anything outside of this parameter can be dangerous. It can be life-threatening. Anyone who is a diabetic or knows someone who suffers from diabetes knows how important homeostasis is. Too much or too little sugar can be dangerous, and it can even be fatal. The same is true if we don't have enough electrolytes like potassium or calcium or sodium. Too much or too little of these electrolytes can be dangerous or fatal. Too little or too much oxygen can be fatal. Too much or too little carbon dioxide can be dangerous or fatal. And the list goes on. Homeostasis has to be maintained because our very lives depend on it. Can't be too much or too little. Just like the porridge in the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, it can't be too hot, it can't be too cold. It has to be just right. That is what homeostasis is. It helps keep everything in our bodies in a healthy balance. I begin with this illustration because there are times when our thinking about God can get all out of balance. Sometimes we can err to one extreme at the expense of another, emphasizing one aspect of God's character to the detriment of the other, over and against the other one. For example, we can think about this with God's love. We know that God is love because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. In the book of Romans, Paul says that God shows his love in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in John's first letter, he writes these words. So we have come to know and to believe that God has the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Over the last few weeks, we've been journeying through the story of Jonah. We've considered the gracious and merciful nature and character of our God. And, don't miss it, his steadfast love. God, by his very nature, is loving. But the Bible doesn't just speak about God's grace. It doesn't just speak about God's mercy and love. It also talks about God being just. The Bible reveals to us that God is perfectly holy, both in his love and in his justice. If we emphasize God's grace and mercy to the detriment of his justice, we run the risk of believing in a God of our own imagination and not actually knowing the God of the Bible. Likewise, if we emphasize God's justice over and against his grace and his love, we also run the risk of believing in a God of our own imagination as well. And to misunderstand God, to not know him as he has revealed himself to us in his word, can have fatal consequences to our spiritual life as followers of Jesus. And so as followers of Jesus, we need to allow God's word to keep us in a kind of theological homeostasis, a biblical homeostasis, keeping a healthy balance between two extremes. when we do this, we can actually maintain spiritual health and vibrancy, having a healthy understanding of who God is, what he has done for us, and how he relates to us now. And this is one of the reasons why we wanted to preach both through the books of Jonah and Nahum together. We've called our series The Chronicles of Nineveh, but it's not just because both of these stories have Nineveh as their centerpiece. That's not why we chose this series. We chose this series because both of these books give us two complementary pictures of God's character. They're two books that give two kind of angles on who God is and what he is like. On the one hand, we have the book of Jonah, which is about God's grace and mercy and steadfast love. Whereas the book of Nahum gives this complementary picture, highlighting God's passion for justice. And when these are read together, both of these little minor prophets who kind of get forgotten about a lot of the time, it gives us a complete picture of who God is and what he is like. This morning we are going to be confronted with two truths about God's justice. Two truths that are absolutely crucial to our understanding of the gospel. We're going to discover why these two truths matter and how central they are to the gospel message and the salvation that we can experience in the Lord Jesus. So let's take a step back. The book of Nahum is set around 150 years after the story of Jonah. By this time, the city of Nineveh had now become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Nineveh was the heartbeat behind the Assyrian war machine, which inflicted so much pain, violence, and oppression, not just to God's people, but other nations around the world. They were brutal, they were ruthless, they were unforgiving in their treatment of people. They conquered in battle. After years of oppression and violence and relentless tyranny, God's people were at the mercy of Assyria. And God's people, you can imagine here, they are left to wonder, would God ever come and deal with their enemies? Will God ever show up? Would God ever come and deal with this foe? How much longer will God allow his people to suffer? How long, O Lord, is the question that God's people might have been asking. And the book of Nahum is God's answer to this question. The opening line introduces us to Nahum, who hails from a place called Elkosh, a little-known prophet who's not referred to anywhere else in the Bible, who comes from a place that we don't actually know where it was. Scholars suggest about four different places, and probably the most likely one was in the southern kingdom, somewhere not far from Jerusalem. Verse 15 kind of gives weight to this argument that it was in Judah, potentially. But we can't have any certainty. But even though we don't know much about Nahum or where he came from, there is no doubt about the oracle that he proclaimed. The oracle concerns the city of Nineveh, and it concerns how God will respond to their evil and their years of fierce opposition to God's people. Read with me from verse 2. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. God's word bursts on the scene. Straight away, we realize that God is not happy. These words paint a graphic picture of who God is and what he is like. It is confronting and it is sobering. It leaves us feeling uncomfortable and uneasy. But just because God's word might make us feel uncomfortable from time to time, it doesn't mean we should avoid it. Because God's word is true, and God's word has been given to us for our good, we need to wrestle with it so that we can understand what God wants us to know about him. And from this, we can know that he is angry at those who rebel against him. Notice again, verses 2 to 3, how many times God's covenant name, Yahweh, is repeated. Yahweh is jealous and avenging. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries. Verse 3, Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. Five times in two short verses, God is telling us what he's like. These aren't simply examples of God's behavior. It is an integral part of who he is. Yahweh is. By his very nature, God is just. And God is angry at those who rebel, at those who oppress, and those who inflict violence on others, especially against his people. But notice, in this sense of justice, he also cares for those who are oppressed. The God of the Bible cares about justice not just because it's something he likes to do. It is fundamental to who he is. Contrary to the common expressions of jealousy that are often used in our world, God's jealousy is not a petty thing. Rather, it is the divine demand of total and unwavering loyalty. When the Bible speaks of God's jealousy, it speaks of it in terms of God's righteous response when people break covenant with him. It is the kind of jealousy that a spouse has when the marriage covenant has been tarnished because of infidelity. God's jealousy is not petty or rash. It is considered. It is reasonable. And it is personal. God is not jealous of his people. God is jealous for his people. The same is true with God's vengeance and wrath. Think about it. For over 200 years, God's people had been violently mistreated, abused, and oppressed by the Assyrians. God isn't just lashing out in a moment of anger, instantly, without consideration. He's allowed time to pass. For every act of injustice that the Assyrians inflicted on God's people, God was taking note. There was a growing pile of evidence that condemns the Assyrians, and God was keeping the ledger up to date. As time passed, the more the Assyrians perpetrated evil, the bigger the pile of God's indignation against them grew. Because God is just. By his very nature, he must execute justice on those who rebel against him. God's vengeance and wrath is appropriate because the punishment fits the crime. God sees and knows every sin. He knows every offense, every evil, every thought, every deed, every action. God knows every act of rebellion that we have perpetrated against him. And here we learn that God promises to judge accordingly. Therefore, though it makes us feel uncomfortable and uneasy, we need to realize that God's justice is precisely the reason we should, in some degree, give thanks to God. It is precisely because he is just that the oppressed can have hope. Flip it the other way. If God isn't moved to anger, if his righteous indignation is not stirred, if his wrath is not kindled against injustice, he would actually cease to be just. He himself would be guilty of injustice. As uncomfortable as God's righteous anger can make us feel, we can't forget that none of us would ever want someone in charge of the world who is indifferent to justice. None of us would want that. Yes, it is confronting that God is angry at human rebellion, but it is far better that he cares about establishing his justice than being indifferent to the plight of the oppressed. Note this, the opposite of love is not hate, it is indifference. And this is what sets the God of the Bible apart. When God sees oppression, when God sees injustice, he is mobilized to action. He will judge human rebellion. But he will judge human rebellion in his timing. And this is why Nahum can powerfully declare in verse 3 that Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power, and Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. Here Nahum draws on the same passage that Jonah used to criticize God, the same passage from Exodus 34, which occurred straight after the people of God created the golden calf and bowed down and worshipped it instead of God. The point of Nahum's shorthand rendition of Exodus 34 is meant to remind us that God's grace and God's mercy is never disconnected from his justice. You see, Jonah highlighted a different aspect of Exodus 34. Oh, God, you're gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Oh, and you relent from disaster. That's not in Exodus 34. Jonah made that little bit up. But here, Nahum does his own thing. God is slow to anger, is what Nahum highlights. God is still just. It just took a bit longer than Jonah hoped for. You see, for 150 or so years, God watched and waited until Nineveh's time was up. And this is what we need to grapple with this morning about God's slowness to anger. God's slowness to anger is his invitation to us to repent. God graciously gives us time to turn to him in faith. He gives us time. Here, Nahum also adds that God's greatness in power is also greater than that of Nineveh. This mighty empire is soon going to be swept away. You see, the passing of time does not mean that God is indifferent to injustice. It simply means that he is patient towards his enemies. Because the passing of time is the opportunity that all of us have to respond to God's gracious invitation. The Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 3, says these words as he considers God's slowness to anger. He says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." God gave Nineveh ample time to repent of their relentless oppression of God's people. Yahweh is slow to anger. But friends, there is a point where his anger will come. Yahweh is great in power, and there is no one and nothing who can defy him. Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. Rebels can have the sure certainty that God will judge their rebellion. The confronting truth that this passage is teaching us about God's judgment is that if we haven't been judged yet by God, that doesn't mean we're innocent. It doesn't mean that we are without guilt. It simply means that God is being patient towards you. His patience hasn't yet run out. He is still inviting you to repent and trust in him. I don't know where you're at with God this morning, but in a gathering of this size, there are no doubt some of you that are gambling with God right now, biding your time before you bow the knee to Jesus. I'll just wait until I get the job that I want. I'll just wait until I get the career I want, or the status that I want, or the wife or the husband or the family that I want. Then I'll bow the knee to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you are here this morning and you are continuing to rebel against God, if you continue to ignore His salvation that He is offering you, I want you to know this morning that God's patience has an expiry date. The fact that God hasn't judged you yet is not proof of your innocence. Rather, it is proof of His patience towards you. And I'd plead with you this morning, please do not leave it another day before you do business with God. God's slowness to anger is a massive invitation to you to turn to Him while you still have the chance. The story of Jonah taught us that God extends grace towards the rebel who repents. Nahum's prophecy reminds us in the strongest possible terms that God's judgment will come to the rebel who refuses to repent. Listen to the powerful, poetic description of this coming judgment for Nineveh. This whole section is a stunning poem with graphic imagery. Look with me from verse 3. His way is in whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him. The world and all who dwell in it. Verse 6, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. Ellie and I recently watched a Netflix documentary that tells of the harrowing story of the volcano that erupted on White Island off the coast of New Zealand in 2019. As we were watching this documentary, I was just reminded of the fearsome might and power of nature and how helpless and frail humans are in the face of such a powerful and consuming force. At that time, there were about 47 people on that island. Of those 47, only 25 survived. And for all of those 25 that survived, their lives will never be the same. Some of them have had dozens of surgeries in their recovery. As mighty, as powerful, and as destructive as a volcano is, it pales into insignificance when compared to the fearsome force of God's righteous anger. He's sovereign and mighty over nature. His glory surpasses that of Lebanon and Carmel. The vast seas submit to Him. He consumes rivers. Immovable mountains quake. Impenetrable hills melt. The earth heaves. What a graphic image. The earth heaves before Him. Who can stand before Him? No one. Who can endure the heat of His anger? No one. Verse 8, He will make a complete end of the adversaries. Verse 10, they are entangled thorns. They are drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. The slightest spark from a flint, and whoosh. This poetic description of God's coming wrath paints in graphic detail God's righteous indignation towards those who rebel against Him. The preacher in the book of Hebrews is right when he declares in Hebrews 10:31, it is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as followers of Jesus, we must submit ourselves to him with a trembling trust, knowing that it is not only the God of grace and mercy, but he is also the God who will bring true and lasting justice. The first truth that this powerful poem teaches us about God's justice is that in his timing, he will judge all who rebel against him with fearsome force. A number of years ago, I used to play soccer. I was never particularly good at soccer, but what I lacked in speed and strength was made up for in agility and a competitive spirit. For a bunch of years, we had a relatively solid team, but we never had major success. Sometimes we would get on a roll from time to time, but we never really got into the habit of winning every game. We weren't relentless with our victories. We kind of just plodded along. We had a decent defence, mostly thanks to Townie back in the day. Thanks, Townie, that was great. We had a solid midfield, but the one thing that we lacked was a striker up the front who could score the goals for us. We needed someone with strike power to give us that advantage over our opposition. And then finally, a guy called Tom joined our team. Tom was an absolute weapon. He was fast, he was agile, he was super strong, and boy, could he score a goal. He would hit volleys into the back of the net. He would go past multiple defenders and slot one straight past the goalkeeper. In all of the years that I played soccer, not once have I ever had that experience of having that guy on your team who could win it for you. It was so good. He was such a dominant player. And the best part of it was that he was on our team. When we had Tom on our team, it was almost like the opposition just threw in the towel before the game had even started. They knew what was coming for them. When Tom was on our side, we had someone who could win matches for us. And he struck fear into the opposition. And guess what? That was great news for our team. And this is what it is like for the people of Israel. Wrap your heads around that as we get this picture through the rest of this passage from verses 7 through to 15. Even though Assyria had worked Israel over, ruthlessly dominating them and overpowering them, the people of Israel and Judah had God on their side. Look with me from verse 7. The Lord is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. Look at this little phrase. He knows those who take refuge in him. Verse 12, thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. Verse 13, and now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. This is the same God who promises to unleash his righteous anger and fury on all those who oppose and rebel against him. It is the same God. But see how different the experience is for those who take refuge in him. Yahweh is good. He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Far more important than our knowledge of God is the truth that God knows us. He knows us personally. He knows us intimately, those who take refuge in him. The vicious enemy in verse 12 is rendered useless. Verse 13, the people are freed from their captors and their bonds are ripped off. And in verse 15, good news is announced. Peace is proclaimed, feasts are kept, vows are fulfilled, and the enemy is completely done away with. Do you hear the note of triumph? Do you hear the note of victory, the note of assurance and hope that rings in the ears of God's people? Do you hear the roar of vindication and restoration? The God of justice has finally answered the cry of suffering, our suffering, with a decisive blow. Just like when we had Tom playing on our soccer team, we felt like we could never lose. Friends, there is no greater comfort than to have God, this divine warrior that this poem has been talking about. There is no greater comfort than to have this God fearlessly, mightily, powerfully fight for justice and fight for you. Now, I'll be honest this morning, it is hard for me to imagine God's judgment being a reason for rejoicing. It is hard for me to envisage God's wrath being unleashed on his enemies as a reason for comfort. It isn't easy to hear these descriptions about God's righteous anger against wickedness and evil and know for certainty that the Lord is good. But for anyone who has been genuinely oppressed, for anyone who has experienced violence or unjust suffering at the hand of other people, I can imagine it would be a lot easier to rejoice and to find comfort. You see, there are harrowing stories from around the world and throughout history where people have endured untold suffering and violence. There are people in the world who know true suffering. Children who are torn away from their homes and sold into slavery. People who have been victims of horrific crimes with no justice provided. For the countless people who have endured violence and suffering and oppression with no justice, there is a comfort there for them, for a God who promises to judge the evildoer. There is comfort in the truth that God knows them and that God knows their suffering personally. He's not indifferent to it. He knows it. For these people, the truth that God will deal with injustice is profoundly good news. Instinctively, brothers and sisters, we want the person who is in charge of this world to care about justice. And Nahum reminds us that the God of the Bible is that person. And Nineveh will eventually experience that when Babylon comes and overthrows them in 612 BC. Yes, this imagery is graphic. Yes, this imagery is gruesome. But for those who take refuge in Yahweh, for those who reach out to this stronghold in the day of their trouble, there is good news and peace to be experienced. And this is the second truth that this text teaches us about God's justice. For those who have been oppressed, it is a comfort and it is reason for jubilant celebration that God will judge. For their suffering has been seen and heard by God, and he has brought justice and vindication to their suffering. In a way that's similar to the cry that God heard back in the Exodus and he rescued his people from the slavery they experienced in Egypt. God knows. He hears and he will respond. And this is reason for celebration and comfort. There is comfort in God's justice for those who take refuge in him. There is great reason for joy and jubilant celebration for these people as well. And this is the note that chapter 1 concludes on. Read with me from verse 15. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cast off. Using the same language that Isaiah uses, that Paul quotes in Romans 10, there is this peace and good news that is announced. It is published. And on the mountains, it's like it's being announced to the whole world that God's justice has finally come. And brothers and sisters, when Paul writes about this publication of peace and this good news, he is thinking of a specific person who came to bring this news, this gospel good news. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember John the Baptist when Jesus came and he's talking to the religious leaders at the time and he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John thought in his mind that God's judgment is coming. They are going to get wiped out, all of those who rebel against God. But when Jesus came, John was surprised because Jesus seemed to be showing compassion to people and healing them and bringing restoration to people. And John's like, what's going on, Jesus? The point of what Jesus is trying to communicate is, my first coming, I'm not coming to deal with a physical enemy, but Jesus' first coming, he came to deal with our sin. He came to deal with Satan, and he came to deal with the righteous judgments that we all incurred on our own lives as well. John the Baptist thought Jesus was coming to get rid of all of the religious leaders who had made a mockery of the faith. But Jesus came to deal with our separation from God. He came to deal with death and he came to deal with Satan. John the Baptist misunderstood the enemy, but Jesus came to give this good news. You might remember that as Jesus announces this good news, he goes on a journey to Jerusalem. And on his way to there, he is he goes in on Palm Sunday, which the kids are talking about this morning in kids' church. And he enters in Jerusalem, and within a matter of days, he is crucified on a Roman cross, not for his sin, but for ours. And just before Jesus was put to death and taken to trial, he was in a garden. And he said to his father, take this cup from me, but not my will, your will be done. That cup that Jesus was referring to in the Garden of Gethsemane is God's righteous indignation and wrath against all human rebellion. And Jesus said, not my will be done, but yours. Jesus went to the cross, and he endured God's wrath. He absorbed it all so that we might be spared of that. And what is announced? Good news. Peace is announced. He is our refuge. Jesus is our refuge. But this isn't the end of the story. In these words from Revelation 19:11, we hear these words about Jesus. Sometimes we can misunderstand Jesus as being this meek, mild little Savior, but hear these words. This is what it's going to be like when Jesus returns on Judgment Day. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven are arrayed in fine linen, white and pure. They were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of God's, of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is my final appeal to you this morning. This is the Jesus that you will face on Judgment Day if you do not repent and turn to him. There is peace and good news and joy and comfort to experience right now by trusting in Jesus who died on the cross for your sin. You can experience that today. But there is a day when Jesus will come back and he will judge the living and the dead. I would plead with you this morning, bow the knee to Jesus. Bow the knee to Jesus and find the comfort and the assurance that is found in him when we take refuge in him. Let's pray.